And I just hope the dream doesn't come true. I do recommend you to be a speaker at Free Pipe, though, because I'm staying in the poshest room I have ever stayed in my life. I have my own private jacuzzi. I'm not sure. Anyway. I didn't understand Professor Tom Clancy's lecture very well in New College in the 1960s when he referred to Einstein, quantum theory, the second law of thermodynamics, and these things. But I was determined that one day I would learn what they were all about. And one of the advantages of being a missionary in Malawi and coming back to Scotland for 6 months leave or furlough is that you don't have much to do in the furlough. Deputation work is not heavy. And so I spent many months of my furlough in Edinburgh University Library getting to grips with this subject and trying to understand what it was all about. And I remember the day that the penny dropped and it was like a great ray of light shining in. And from there on, I just took a whole new interest in this subject. I don't know how long this is all going to take me, and there are two talks, now and later, and I would welcome questions. I'll just have to see how time goes. I'm not even sure whether I'm going to break at the end of this talk and start the next one. But here goes. There's going to be three parts. The first part, I'm going to describe four ways of understanding all that there is, what C.S. Lewis calls the whole show. If you're an atheist, then the whole show simply means the material universe. If you're a Christian, then the whole show includes the material universe and God, the Creator. So there are four ways that I'm going to think of thinking of the whole show. First of all, atheistic materialism. Secondly, deism. Thirdly, pantheism or paganism. Fourthly, the biblical revelation of God and his universe of nature, which he created, preserves, and redeems. In the second part, I want to describe something of the revolution in 20th century scientific thought as it relates to our overall understanding of the whole show. This part will be mainly scientific, but theology will appear from time to time. The third part, I want to speak of the relevance of all this to Christian theology, and this will be mainly theological. Two disclaimers, first of all. My son Douglas, that Mr. Phil's kindly referred to already, phoned me two nights ago and said, "Please, Dad, do not try to prove theology from science." And he was absolutely right, and that's what I mustn't do in this talk, and I certainly don't intend to do that. But what I want to do is this, to show how there is a wonderful deep harmony between Almighty God, his creation and redemption as revealed in the Bible, and the revolution in 20th century scientific thought. But this does not mean one is proving God or theology from science, not at all. Just recognizing a wonderful harmony that there is. Nor am I trying to resurrect a natural theology or a general revelation. May I just remind us, maybe just remind ourselves of what we mean by that. Natural theology holds that knowledge of God is in two parts. Firstly, using our reason, we come to a partial knowledge of God from nature. And this is completed in his revelation to us in Christ. And then there's what we call general revelation. This is the belief that all knowledge of God is through his revelation to us, yet this revelation is in two parts. Firstly, God's revelation of himself in nature, general revelation, and secondly, God's revelation of himself to us in Christ. Now, I don't reject either of these ways of thinking, but there is a theological problem with them both, and it's this. They can seem to remove Christ from creation and nature. Yet both Old and New Testament reveal to us as Christ, the eternal Logos, the Word of God, as the head of all creation, Without him nothing was made that was made, and in him all things hold together. And the way of knowing God, I believe, is in Christ alone. As we read in Matthew's Gospel, no one knows the Father save the Son, and no one knows the Son save the Father and those whom the Father chooses to draw to him. Irenaeus and other Greek fathers loved this text very much. The only way to approach the Father and know the Father is as a child through the eternal Son in the Spirit. But far from making nature irrelevant to theology, it puts it in its proper place, I believe. Knowledge of nature should inspire us to a humble, childlike and joyful wonder and adoration as we explore and seek to understand all that God has given us in Christ. God has created the finite universe out of nothing, but in harmony with his infinite being of beauty, glory, light and love, which is expressed to us as eternal Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Four ways of understanding, then, the whole show. First of all, the atheistic, materialistic view of the whole show. This view is that the material existence is all that there is. Everything can be understood in terms of electrons or other fundamental material units of existence, or other fundamental wave particles. In other words, atheism believes that we can understand the whole universe simply by knowing what the whole universe is made of, what nature is made of. Now, an electron is one of these fundamental wave particles from which everything is made. There are others as well. But for the purpose of this talk, when I use the word electron, I mean also all the other fundamental wave particles which make up all natural existence. Now, the atheist materialist believes that by breaking everything up and understanding what everything is made of, by reducing everything to its constituent parts, you'll be able to come to a full knowledge of reality. This is what we call reductionism. We reduce everything to its constituent parts to understand it completely. The atheist materialist says that the universe is really just a gigantic machine. The parts are all connected together by the laws of physics, which just happen to be what they are. Human life, including the human brain, is simply part of this mechanism. Now, of course, the universe is a wonderful mechanism, but the question is, can it be fully understood in terms of mechanism? The atheist would say yes, and this is what we call a mechanistic view of the natural world. And this is the dominant public philosophy in Britain today. Leslie Newbegin speaks of a dichotomy in British society today between the public world of facts and the private world of values. The public world of facts are those things which are to be accepted by everybody without question as facts. So, in a physics lesson, a pupil is taught facts. He's not asked to make up his own mind. But in the private world of values, each individual makes up his own mind about his value system. Some people value Beethoven more than Mozart, others Mozart more than Beethoven. This is a private, subjective matter. Some believe in God, and that's helpful for them, that's fine. It's true for them. Others don't. They can live without God. That's fine. It's true for them. So in religious education classes, we must teach no facts about God. We can only ask pupils to think it out themselves and see what is most helpful to them. This means that there can be no publicly agreed religion. It also means there can be no publicly agreed value or ethical system. Each person's morality becomes a purely subjective, private matter. So we hear over and over again through the media such statements as, it is wrong to moralize, or at least it's wrong to moralize in public. But of course, if you think carefully, the statement, it is wrong to moralize, is itself a moralism, and therefore contains an inner contradiction. So although many individuals in political life and in the media are Christians, this is their own private value system. The public world of facts is atheistic. In the great ethical questions of the day, as debated in Parliament, in television panel discussions, the will of God, the purpose of human life, is never mentioned. The mechanistic view of the universe is also a deterministic view of the universe. If everything is mechanistic, like a great machine, then there is no freedom, therefore no responsibility, therefore no sin, therefore no guilt. Everything is predetermined by the unyielding laws of nature, including this talk that I am giving and your reaction to it, because these laws of nature also control the workings of our brain. And so in principle, from the origins of the universe, if you knew where every fundamental wave particle was, you could have predicted everything that would happen, including this talk, including the emotions that you are having and I am having as we are engaging together. Now we come to the second way of looking at the whole show, and I loosely call this deism. This also has a mechanistic view of the universe, but acknowledges that there must have been a creator or maker, the supreme engineer, or as the Freemasons say, the architect of the universe, who made it all. But once he had made it, he allowed it to go on in its predetermined way. In this scheme, there is no continuing interaction between God and the universe. Extreme liberal theology has at its root this view of God. He cannot intervene in the world or in our lives without disturbing the very basis of creation. He would have to take a bit of the machine away and put something else in, and that would be to disturb the basis of his creation. So in this scheme of things, there is no room for miracle. God is distant and unknowable. Now, as I will show later, probably not until the second talk, the revolution in 20th century science is moving away from this mechanistic model of the universe, but that doesn't mean that our cause is one. There is another direction that could be followed, and this is the direction of pantheism. That is the belief that everything, animate and inanimate, has a spiritual dimension, and that God is the mere sum total of the spiritual forces within nature. There is no creation or creator. This is really paganism. Now, under this heading of paganism, I do not include Islam, because Islam, in my view, is really a gross distortion of the Bible. It really is a grotesque Christian heresy, Islam, so I don't include it under the umbrella term paganism. The great world religion which is pagan, in the sense I'm using it, is Hinduism, where the rivers and the trees and the stones have their own spiritual power. In the Western world, this manifests itself in the occult. So there are spiritual powers in the stars, in magic potions. In the Western world, the occult has taken many different forms. In recent years, it's being brought together under one umbrella called the New Age, which many of you will know about. The New Age movement is becoming very powerful in the Western world, and it really has at its heart this belief that all objects, animate and inanimate, have their own spiritual power. And it uses meditation and hypnotic techniques to get each person to surrender his individuality into the great cosmic divine soup. Because we are all part of God, according to this belief. Now, this is very powerful in the Western world indeed. Not as an organized religion. It's not a threat to us in the same way that Islam is a threat to us, where we see mosques being built all over the country. The New Age movement, which is a form of Hinduism, doesn't organize itself in that way, but it shows itself in such ways as yoga and, as I say, hypnosis and relaxation techniques, not all of which are wrong. But this is where it infiltrates our society and is affecting our whole thinking. You may have noticed that when the Green Party began their political convention a few months ago, they didn't begin with a church service, as the Conservative Party conference do. They began by a time of silence where they were to tune in to the spirit of nature. Did you notice that? That's New Age. I'm not saying what all the Green Party stand for is wrong. Of course, I wouldn't say that at all. But that's the root of that tuning in to the world, the spirit of nature. And it's pagan, pantheistic. And these people are using some of the modern developments in 20th century science to back up their beliefs. I'll come on to that later. And then there's the biblical revelation. And this is the belief that God created all of nature. He is infinite. Creation is finite. And that there is a continuing interaction between God and nature. He speaks. He loves. He calls to us. He expects an answer. Before him, all nations and peoples and churches and families and individuals will one day give account. And this interaction between God and nature is not just in the form of miracle, but, as the scripture says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. There is freedom in nature. Man especially is free. Therefore, sin really means something. There is such a thing as individual responsibility. Yet, I would say, and you may wish to discuss this, humanity is not merely a collection of separate individuals. There is also such a thing in the Bible, I believe, as corporate humanity in the form of families, churches, peoples, and nations. I think of this when I hear of some appalling, cruel crime that's been committed in the world. I can have two reactions, and maybe you feel the same. You can feel very angry with the criminal who has done this thing. Or, as well, you can feel sorry and almost feel like saying sorry to God that this is what our humanity has come to. In other words, in that sense, one is identifying oneself with the criminal and the crime and feeling part of it. I think of Jesus being baptized, the baptism of confession of sin in the River Jordan. Now, I'm not sure if I'm right in thinking in this way, but I just wonder if in that baptism of confession of sin, he, as it were, confessed the sins of all the world on our behalf there, because our confession of our sin is always inadequate. Anyway, in the biblical revelation, We are individually responsible and accountable, yet our sin cannot be separated from Adam. In Adam all die. Similarly, I believe in the New Testament we discover an objective relationship between the humanity of Jesus and his church. I may expand on that later if I have time. Now, the second part we come to now, 20th century science. And first of all, I want to say something about God of the gaps. You know what this is. The idea is God of the gaps is now out of fashion, and rightly so. But let me just explain what it is, or refresh our memories. Science can explain so much. The gaps in our knowledge we explain by reference to God. For example, in the past, man knew about clouds and rain. He knew how they were formed. But he didn't understand how lightning came about. So he said lightning was God's work. But as science advanced, man began to understand what lightning is. Therefore, there was no need for God to fill that gap in our knowledge. And as man's knowledge increased more and more, the gaps in knowledge get smaller and smaller, and the need for God as an explanation, therefore, gets smaller and smaller. Let me think again of this example of lightning that I mentioned, and I refer to it in my little booklet here. Man eventually discovers that lightning is caused by a build-up of electric charge in the clouds, and that lightning is in fact electricity. So we think, well, we now know what lightning is. But then the question comes, but what is electricity? Well, we know the answer to that. Electricity is a flow of electrons. Fine. But then the question comes, well, what is an electron? And the answer that we were given in school physics is an electron is a tiny thing with a negative charge that orbits the nucleus of an atom, from which all nature is built. Great. But that, unfortunately, is the wrong answer. Because 20th century science has found that such fundamental building blocks of nature, such as atoms, such as electrons, are not things at all. Now later I'll explain what I mean when I say something is not a thing. It's not a thing at all. It cannot be pictured, even though school physics textbooks try to picture it. Its properties transcend space and time. It is not a material entity at all. And a full explanation of what an electron is takes one beyond nature. And therefore, perhaps, beyond the bounds of natural science. I'll come back to that later. But so as science penetrates ever deeper into what makes the natural world what it is, far from the gaps in our knowledge getting smaller, the mystery gets greater and greater. Now, at these boundaries of scientific inquiry, we come face to face with a mystery which transcends space and time. Two questions that have dominated these frontiers of science are these. What is the universe, and how did it begin? What is the reason, second question, what is the reason for the laws of nature? Or, putting it more simply, what is everything made of? Now I'll be merging these two questions with their answers together as time goes on. But before I deal with these frontier questions, let's consider what 20th century science has discovered about the sheer complexity of nature at or near these fundamental levels of existence. Complexity is the same thing as order. You put certain things in order in a very complicated way, it can accomplish something. And this leads us to a third frontier question: what is life itself? Now, as some of you may know, the simplest cell of life, whether we're talking about the life of a vegetable, an animal, or a human being, the simplest cell of life is in three major parts. It has a nucleus, which contains nature's own computer. It has an outside, which is nature's own chemical factory. And between the two, there is a communication system connecting the computer to the factory. The factory is called the cytoplasm, which manufactures proteins for the building of that particular form of life. Now, the cytoplasm is a chemical factory that is far more complicated than any chemical factory ever made by mankind. The computer in the center of the nucleus is the DNA, which I'm sure you've all heard of, which is more complicated than any computer ever made by mankind. It's a computer with its own language, as all computers have languages. There are four letters which make up the computer language of the DNA. It contains sentences, instruction, and information. Now, if you were to write out the computer program for the simplest bacterium, writing it out in language, it would take you the length of the whole Bible to write out the program for the simplest cell of life of the bacterium. It would take millions of pages to write out the program for one cell for the human being. Now, the RNA is also a language, and that translates the computer language of the DNA so that the cytoplasm, the chemical factory, can understand it and make its proteins. Now, the DNA and RNA computer languages, nature's own computer languages, are far more complicated and wonderful than any human language. Professor Ambrose of London University has written a book called The Nature and Origin of the Biological World. He's a Christian, though it isn't a Christian book. But I recommend anyone who wants to know something about the sheer wonder of the DNA and the RNA to read that book. It's a textbook on biology. Let me quote a non-Christian mathematician writer who, in his book Gödel, Escher and Bach, he writes this. It's a huge book, about 800 pages, but a marvelous book. But he's not a Christian as far as I know. But he writes about the DNA and the RNA, and this is what he says. I'm just quoting it in my own little booklet. A natural and fundamental question to ask on learning of these incredibly, intricately interlocking pieces of software and hardware, he's talking about the simplest cell of life, is how did they ever get started in the first place? It is a truly baffling thing. There are various theories on the origin of life. They all run aground on this most central of all central questions. How did the genetic code, along with all the mechanisms for its translation, originate? As human technology advances down the years, we make our wonderful computers smaller and smaller. One computer used to be as big as a building when they were first made. Now they're as big as a watch or smaller. Nature's computer of life is all contained within a fraction of a cubic millimeter and is far more complicated than any human computer. There is another difference. Chemical factories and their computers tend to be ugly. The DNA and the simplest cell of life is beautiful. Now let me say something about the electron and other wave particles from which all of nature, animate and inanimate, is built. They are at least, these electrons, waves of information. Now, information means at least language and codes. Who wrote the language? We're talking about nature at its fundamental levels. Now, we all know that in obvious ways, nature is very ordered. Planets go round the sun, blood flows in our bodies, our eyes, our ears are very complex. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, as David knew. But what 20th century science has discovered is that at the fundamental levels of existence, nature is even more ordered or complex than this. Where did this order come from? Now, you may have heard in a piece of string or an elastic band or in the air. It's got to be in a medium. So if an electron is a wave, it's a wave in what medium? Physicists say it's a wave of information. That involves language, as I've said. But in what medium? Well, let's say it's a particle then. But then we're forced to ask that question, it's a particle made of what? And you see, when we get to the level of the electron, we're getting to the edge of the material and the non-material. If I dare say so, the natural and the supernatural, that which is beyond nature. Electrons and other fundamental wave particles are not things. Now, what do I mean when I say something is not a thing? That's a contradiction, isn't it? Well, I mean it's not a thing like other material objects. A thing is always in a particular time and space. For example, this thing here, called Howard Taylor, is in Creef Hydro, that's where he is in space, and the time is January the 9th and 10th. The moon is in such and such a place in space at such and such a time. Everything can be defined by the place it is and at certain time. But electrons are not bound by space and time like that. That's why they can't be pictured. You may have heard of EPR, which stands for Einstein, Podolsky, and Rosen. Now, those three physicists predicted earlier this century, from quantum theory, that if you have two electrons coming from the same source and moving away from one another in space, whatever happens to this electron will affect that electron. Even if they are millions of miles apart and there is no way in which they can communicate across space and time with one another. And that has been proved by experiment. Changing the spin in one affects the spin in the other, even though they can't communicate with one another. And this has led quantum theory to believe that in fact, although in space and time they may be a million miles apart, they may be millions of miles apart, they are still bound together as in relationship with one another. There are no such thing as little particles floating around in the universe. The fundamental building blocks of nature are not little particles that are floating around. Now, this is an important thing I want to say now. At the fundamental levels of existence, there is no existence at all without relationship. And these relationships transcend the bounds of space and time. All things, living and non-living, are composed of these, and I'm quoting the physicists now, it's not a word I would use, all things living and non-living are composed of these ghostly entities. That's Paul Davis's term. Now, you can see how pantheism and the New Age can and indeed does use these discoveries. Indeed, pagans have said science is discovering what we've always believed. It has two errors. I just mentioned these. First of all, it denies creation and creator, that's a pagan belief, which, as I hope I've shown, is you cannot deny creation and creator. And secondly, paganism and pantheism denies individuality. We're all part of the divine soup. Now, quantum theory says there is individuality, but that individuality is upheld in relationship. Do you see the difference? You see, that the New Age science would try to deny individuality and say we're all part of the same spiritual thing. The quantum theory, in fact, says there is individuality, though it's upheld in relationship. Pantheism denies real individuality, or at least teaches that salvation is to lose one's individuality. And that is the purpose of some of these yoga techniques and meditation techniques that are used from the East. The discoveries of quantum theory are in greater harmony with the biblical statements such as, in him we live and move and have our being, and all things are upheld by the word of his power. And there I think I will finish. Right. I thought I would just start by reading a quotation from Einstein, which is again in the beginning of my book. Einstein, of course, was not a Christian believer. He wasn't even an Orthodox Jew. Perhaps he was a deist. He resisted quantum theory. As Chuck Colson was saying to me over coffee, Einstein didn't like quantum theory, and he used the phrase, God does not play dice with the universe. In other words, Einstein didn't like this non-deterministic, non-mechanistic way of understanding the universe. But he's been proved wrong on that point as history has gone on. But here's what he says about the universe as a whole. You will hardly find one among the profoundest sort of scientific minds without a religious feeling of his own. His religious feeling takes the form of rapturous amazement at the harmony of natural law, which reveals an intelligence of such superiority that, compared with it, all the scientific thinking and acting of human beings is an utterly insignificant reflection. This feeling is the guiding principle of his life and work, insofar as he succeeds in keeping himself from the shackles of selfish desire. It is beyond question closely akin to that which has possessed the religious geniuses of all ages. It's interesting that Einstein thinks that it was selfish desire which keeps scientists away, not only from belief in God, but also from great science. I think that's right. Before I start what I was going to say, I was given this newspaper cutting by my session clerk a couple of weeks ago from the Sunday Times. That's a confession, isn't it? Anyway, I just want to read something in this cutting. The world of biologists, the biologists are resisting this move away from a mechanistic universe. They still want to understand life, the human being and the human brain, in terms of the electrons from which everything is made. They still want to have a materialistic understanding of humanity. Let me just read here. Lockwood berates his philosophical colleagues for being too preoccupied with trying to reduce mysterious mind to mundane matter, while all the time physicists have been discovering that matter is itself far more mysterious and nebulous than many philosophers realize. Quantum physics reveals that at the atomic level, solid matter dissolves away into patterns of pulsating energy. Objects such as electrons enjoy only a ghostly half-existence. Their qualities are fuzzy and indistinct, their behavior subject to indeterminism and uncertainty. It is here at the quantum frontier where reality slithers unnervingly beneath our gaze that mind and matter confront each other most forcefully. For each time a quantity in the subatomic realm is actually measured, the quantum fog momentarily clears. I'm going to come on to that in a minute. Reality, it seems, is a weird amalgam of observer and observed. There's been a book which I haven't written recently called No Ghost in the Machine. Now, this is a book by a biologist who is resisting the sort of things that I've been saying today, who wants to retain a mechanistic, materialistic, deterministic understanding of nature and man. No ghost, he means no soul. In the machine, he means the machine that is man. He tries to show that man is merely a machine without a soul. And that all his thinking, doing, acting, willing, and everything can all be understood in terms of the electrical, chemical processes in the brain. Interestingly, this review of his book in the Sunday Times completely pulls him apart, which I think is a very interesting review. Anyway, let's move on. All that I've been saying means that the universe of nature is non-mechanistic. It contains wonderful mechanisms, but this in principle cannot explain all of existence. There is freedom and uncertainty in nature at its fundamental levels. Therefore, determinism is wrong. Human freedom can be real. Sin can be real. Guilt is real. In the world of nature and in the human being, order and freedom are wonderfully bound together. They are not contradictory. But this order and freedom are contingent, dependent, upon that logos, that eternal word, which brought it into being in the first place. Now I want to speak now about the last significant discovery in quantum theory, and this is about the nature of man. And it involves the relationship between the human observer and the world of the electron. And this is the most bizarre to the person who likes to be a materialist. It was predicted and has now been verified that the behavior of electrons, etc., is affected simply by being consciously observed by human beings. The human consciousness, or as I might say, the human soul — scientists don't say the soul, they say the human consciousness — has a very deep effect on the very fabric of nature. And again, my session clerk gave me this little cutting, and I don't know whether this was from a Sunday newspaper or not, but it's entitled "Scientists Bring a Proverb to Boil." And this, you know, the old saying that a watch kettle never boils. Well, they have discovered now in laboratories in the United States that watching the actual act of observing an electron and atomic at the atomic level affects the way they behave. If you don't observe them, something will happen. If you do observe them, something else will happen. And this particular soup of subatomic material, they're calling the water in inverted commas, and watching it, it never boils. If you don't watch it, it does boil. This is the article here. You may want to read it afterwards. But that was predicted a long time ago, but it's now been verified. And so we see a very deep relationship between man and his human consciousness and nature. Even more mind-boggling, and this is only speculative, is the theory of John Wheeler, the American physicist, that human beings affect nature not only in the present, but in the distant past, even before there were any human beings. Now, this has not been verified. But I just mention it, partly in a mischievous way, But it's, to me, it is interesting. But what this seems to show to me is that human consciousness, as well as the electron, is not bound by the restraints of space and time. Now, let's come to a little bit about theology. First of all, the way of knowing God. And I'm just going to read something from my own little booklet. Our knowledge of God involves ourselves at a very deep level, both subject, that's just, we're the subject, and the object, that is God, who we're seeking to know, are involved in the knowledge of God. And this is true of all knowledge. All true scientific inquiry must involve an openness to new truths on the part of the scientist. He must allow the object he's studying to disclose itself to him as he is willing to repent, in inverted commas, of preconceived notions. This is particularly true in relativity theory and in quantum physics. In relativity theory, the relationship of velocity between the observer, that's the subject, and the thing observed, the object, affects the whole time and space reference of the measurements made. In quantum theory, the scientist's own consciousness is bound up with the measurements he makes of the quanta. In other words, there's no such thing as detached objectivity in knowledge. We are involved with what we want to know. And indeed, the greatest scientists who've made the greatest breakthroughs are those who have had a passionate commitment as well as humility before the object they wish to know. And surely that's true of us in theology too. There can be no knowledge of God where the subject is unwilling to be changed in his being. True theology must always be done in the context of prayer, worship, humility, and fellowship. You cannot do theology in detached scientific objectivity. It simply is not theology, and does not lead to a knowledge of God. The revelation of God and the redemption which he brings to us in Christ are bound together. God reveals himself to us in the way he redeems us. We see into the heart of God at the cross. And only as we kneel there and are changed by that do we come to know God through the Son. So just make that first point. Secondly, what about God himself? I must say here, remember, I am not trying to prove theology from science. I'm only just trying to see that a harmony, that's all. In our belief of who God is, we neither believe that he is one solitary individual, nor do we believe that he is three separate individual gods. The being of God is relationship in which individuality is established. One hesitates to speak in these terms before the holiness of God, but anyway, I hope you won't misunderstand me. In our doctrine of God, we believe that each individual embraces the whole of God, and each individual is defined and upheld in relationship with the others. This is the Trinity. Remember in John chapter 5, the Pharisees, when they hear Jesus refer to God as his Father, they say, "You are making yourself equal with God." They're thinking in terms of equality, as if there are two separate gods, as if Jesus is saying, "There's God, and there's another God who is me." All right, that's the way they're thinking. And how does Jesus answer them? He answers them in terms of relationships. Remember earlier I said there is no existence, there's no such thing as individual existence in nature, no such thing as an individual electron. Jesus answers the Pharisees in terms of relationships. He says the Father loves the Son and honors the Son. And the Son loves the Father and honors the Father. This comes in many places in John's Gospel. In other words, the being of God is not defined in the way that the Pharisees were thinking. It's defined in terms of eternal relationships. And this affects us in our human ethics, I believe. In this century, there's been a great emphasis on equality, equal rights, etc., human rights, equal pay. We're all the same. But I don't believe this is the right way for us to think of human relationships in terms of equality. We are not the same. We are not equal. It's not that we are not equal, but this is the wrong way of thinking. Our human relationships should be relationships where we have a duty to love and honour one another, to count others as better than ourselves, and to love others as we love ourselves. So that our human dignity is guaranteed in these relationships. We cannot separate ourselves into individual bits, all demanding equality, when some are more equal than others, and it leads to all sorts of conflict in the world. Thirdly, I want to say something about the fall and human sin. Remember the New Testament statement, in Adam all die. We are individually responsible for our own sin. And yet, would you not agree with me from the Bible, we cannot separate our sin from the sin of Adam. And therefore perhaps not even our sin from other people's sin. Now I don't think that the sin of Adam is passed on to us like a disease is passed on through the genes. Like genetic diseases are passed on from one generation to another. If that were so, my wrongdoing would be a disease needing healing rather than a sin needing forgiveness. I believe that although I am separated from Adam by space and time, in that he lived a long time ago, a long way away from here, nevertheless, in a real sense, my sin has a relationship with him, and in a sense I was there in the garden. And I can't separate what I have done wrong from what he did wrong. My relationship with Adam transcends the barriers of space and time. So I have two things. I sin in him, and yet I'm individually responsible. I can't merely blame that one human being, Adam, for what I do wrong. And yet I can't separate my sin from him either. Also, on the question of the fall and the problem of suffering, I want to say this. Much human suffering in the world is caused directly or indirectly by human sin. Obviously through war, pollution, famine, etc. But what about earthquakes and natural disasters? Isn't this the big problem of evil which we have to wrestle with? Surely it's not human beings' faults that there are earthquakes. Now again, I have just a thought on this matter. It's only a thought. If the human consciousness and the human soul is bound up with the very fabric of the earth, and the human soul goes wrong, nature itself, which God gave to us and put under our authority, is bound to develop in wrong ways and bad ways. Do you see what I mean? If our human consciousness affects the very foundation of nature, then indeed it is true that cursed be the ground because of you. So when Jesus came, he not only forgave the sinner, healed the sick, raised the dead, but he calmed the forces of nature as well. And as Paul tells us in Romans 8, the whole of nature is groaning in travail as it waits for the final revealing of the sons of God, which will bring it liberation from its bondage to decay. Now, this is a great mystery. I'm not saying it's not a mystery. I'm not trying to solve the problem, but just give a few thoughts which might point us in a certain direction. That natural disasters themselves, then, at this very deep level, may have as their origin the human sin. Human is a wonderful thing, to be made as a human being, created in the image of God and yet part of nature. That gives us tremendous authority that God gave us over the world. We influence the world of nature, I believe, far more than we ever think. It's not just that we pollute it with nuclear radiation and smoke and chemicals, but in a much deeper level, we affect nature in what it is. And surely this is what the Bible teaches. We look forward to that day which the Psalms speak of, when all the trees of the wood and the seas will rejoice together at the coming of God to judge the world in fairness and in truth. Come now to third point, the incarnation. If we can be related to the man Adam, as I have said, then also this means we can be related to the man Jesus. And I believe his humanity is related to ours, so that we can be both in him and yet retain our individuality. It is the man Christ Jesus, as Paul says, who mediates the very presence of God to us. He's not a mediator going between us and God, going relaying messages, but his humanity mediates the very presence of God to the world, so that when we come face to face with the man Jesus, we've come face to face with God. And in his humanity, we are caught up, so that we too, through him, are partakers of the divine nature. So we can be in him and yet also retain our individuality. Indeed, it is only in relationship with God that our human personality is established at all. God is the personalizing person. It's from him that our persons come. To be in Christ means to be in his humanity. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, uses the term body of Christ interchangeably to refer to the humanity of Jesus and the community of the church. You read 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. And therefore Paul can say, we die in him. Since one has died, all have died. He raised us up in him. Ephesians 2. It's not just that we are dead in trespasses and sins and God has given us a spiritual experience which makes us better. That's not what Paul means when he says he raised us up in him. Paul is referring to the resurrection of Christ there. It's in Christ's resurrection that we are raised out of death into life, so that we are really in him in his resurrection, and we sit with him in heavenly places. We really are in Christ. Now I want to say something about the atonement. I believe that in a real sense, Christ bears human sin on the cross. Maybe that's obvious to us. I remember Douglas Kelly saying at this rostrum a year ago, that we were there, quoting the Negro spiritual, we were there when they crucified my Lord. And he emphasized very strongly that he believed in a real sense we were actually there at the crucifixion. And I believe Douglas was right when he said that. Because at the cross, the whole of space and time are brought together. He's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. So at the cross embraces all of space and time, so that the cross of Jesus is not just an artificial transaction done apart from us. Now again, I say this reverently, and I hope you won't misunderstand it.
as irreverent. Atonement would not have taken place if Christ had suffered on a desert island or on the moon. It had to be our sin that crucified him in order for him to actually bear our sin. It wasn't just a suffering and a death. And this is what we sing in our hymns, don't we? Charles Wesley says, "Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued. I was there amongst the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Roman soldiers, etc." We were singing on Sunday for our new year hymn, 680, "My times are in thy hands." That also says the same thing. "My times are in thy hand, Jesus the crucified. Those hands my cruel sins had pierced are now my guard and guide." So it was actually my sins that crucified him. And we can actually see this in the sin of those who actually crucified Christ. There was the cruelty of the Roman soldiers, the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the hypocrisy of the chief priests, the legalism of the Pharisees, the disloyalty of the disciples, the indifference of the passers-by. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Was there not any suffering like unto my suffering?" These were the actual sins that Jesus bore. That's what caused his pain, these things. And unless we see that we were there when they crucified him, that we are represented there in one of those sins or another, then how can we say that he really bore my sin? Did he really bear it? I believe he did. And therefore, although God is just in judging those who crucified Jesus, we, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, can never be conceited about them who did that, because we too crucified him in that sense. It was our sin too, and it was for our sake, and this is Paul's point in Romans 11, it was for our sake that they rejected him. And God had determined it, that it should be so from the beginning. And only as we really confess our part in the rejection of Christ can we really hear the words, "Father, forgive them," addressed to us. Across the 2,000-mile space barrier between here and Jerusalem, across the 2,000-year time barrier between now and then, Jesus bore our sins in his body upon the cross. The sins of all the world were concentrated on that generation. Jesus said, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of," was it Zechariah, the prophet? All is brought together in this generation. And is it not true that the sins of all the world are brought together? All generations brought there on the cross were gathered together there. And that's only so because he is Lord of space and time. Space and time are not infinite absolutes, like God is an infinite absolute. He can embrace the whole of space and time and bring it together as one. Right, well, what about the ascension of Christ? Now, where's my Bible? Here we are. Ephesians and Hebrews. Let's just read something in Ephesians. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 verse 10, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." I think that really means it filled the whole of nature, the whole world. "It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." If space is an absolute, infinite absolute container of nature, then Christ's ascension meant that he simply ascended into space and is somewhere in space now, and that a rocket could in theory reach heaven somewhere. But Paul says he ascended not into space but beyond the heavens. The letter to the Hebrews says several times he ascended beyond the heavens into heaven itself. For us, when we think of space and time as absolutes, we think that space just goes on and on forever. But Christ goes not into space but beyond space into heaven. And so at his second coming, the curtain between our space and time and heaven is opened. It's not the travelling from a great distance from another galaxy, which is Christ's second coming, but it is the unveiling of a curtain so that we can actually see into heaven beyond our own space-time dimensions. That curtain is opened from time to time in the history of the world. When Christ is born, the angels see, the shepherds see right into heaven. The heavens are open. The curtain is drawn back. And sometimes people in revival situations have had that experience as well. The coming of Christ is an unveiling, it's an apocalypse. Paul says he has ascended so as to fill all things. If he had not ascended, if he had remained in this world, his bodily presence would have been confined to the particular country in which he was living at the time. But he ascended so that his presence might be made real in all the world through his servants, his body, the church, who, as Paul says here in Ephesians 4, are to grow up into the very likeness of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the bond between God and the world, which transcends space and time, which can link us not only with Jesus as he is now ascended, but I wonder not also with Jesus as he was in his incarnation and his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. To look unto Jesus surely is to look unto the whole Jesus, not just in his ascended at the right hand of God, it is that of course, but also the whole ministry of Jesus, so that we may share in that, so that when we die with Christ and rise again in our conversion, it's actually with his death and resurrection. Now, lastly, I'm probably going to finish too early here, but anyway, here goes. Something about biblical interpretation. And again, these are just thoughts. I hope you won't judge me as a heretic for these things. Western theology has been dominated by this reductionist thinking, so that we assume that the Bible, or can assume that the Bible, is merely a collection of verses from which we can preach texts. And when we see it in that way, there's a difficulty. And this is a difficulty which was raised with John Stott when he spoke at Carbery Tower some months ago. Why does the New Testament use Old Testament verses which apply to Israel and apply them to Christ? For example, using two quotations from Hosea that are used by the New Testament, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," is used by the New Testament to refer to Christ. Hosea uses it to refer to Israel. "He rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures." That's Hosea 6, again referring to Israel. Now, I think this problem is caused by our reductionist way of thinking in Western theology. And I want to illustrate this by referring a little bit to the servant songs. Now, some of you have heard me speak on servant songs before, but I just want to say this. For the Jews, the servant in the servant songs, you know that's between Isaiah 41 or 42 and Isaiah 53, the servant is Israel. That's what they believe. The sufferings of the servant, as described in those passages, for them is the suffering of the Jewish people throughout the ages, the climax of which was the Holocaust, out of which some Orthodox Jews actually intercede and pray for the forgiveness of the world which did that to them. That's how they see it. But of course, to the Christian, the servant is Jesus. Now, what does Isaiah himself say? Well, he identifies the servant quite explicitly as Israel in places. Yet later, the servant serves Israel. So the servant can't be Israel. The servant brings redemption to Israel and the world. So the servant can't be Israel there. In another place, the end of Isaiah 42, the servant is blind and deaf to the ways of God. And it's through that blindness and deafness of the servant that the world is given light. God uses the blindness and deafness of his own servant to bring light to the world. Meaning, I would say, that through Israel's blindness and deafness to Jesus, the rejection of Jesus, the world is saved through the cross. Now we have tried, the Jews argue with us and we argue with them, you know, who is it? Well, is it not better to understand these things as individually related to one another? Should we separate Jesus from God? Should we separate Jesus from Israel? Should we separate Israel from the world? At times in the servant songs it's obviously more Jesus. It is Jesus more than anything else, but we must never forget what the rest of the servant songs say. In certain parts, the servant is clearly Israel, especially when it says, "Here, who is more blind than my servant, more deaf than the messenger that I send?" That's not Jesus, that's Israel. Well, but one can never entirely separate them. There is individuality, but only in relationship. And you can't understand, I believe, the history of Israel without a knowledge of Christ. He's the key. The Jews themselves are always puzzling as to the meaning of their own history. They don't understand it. They always write books about it. They just can't understand it. We read in the New Testament that the whole law, Psalms, and prophets bear witness to Christ. Not just a text here and there bearing witness to Christ, but all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets bear witness to Christ. In other words, the whole destiny of Israel, both the obedience of Israel and the disobedience of Israel in the Old Testament, because it's their disobedience which crucifies him, which leads to our salvation. That's Paul's argument in Romans. Therefore, I believe the New Testament is more right than we know in applying the texts about Israel to Jesus himself. The New Testament is being very profound. Well, of course it is. It's God's word in applying these texts about Israel to Jesus. That's not dishonest. It is understanding something very, very deep about God's ways. And similarly, as we in the Reformed tradition believe, you can't know Jesus and his fullness apart from God's purposes in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament scriptures are part of our Bible, not just the New Testament. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole destiny of Israel. Not just, I believe, and some of you will disagree with me on this, not just a gathering up of Israel's past into himself, but a gathering up of the whole of Israel from the beginning to the end of the world. And so that's, I really want to close with that thought about the Bible, that we shouldn't see it as merely a collection of verses. Biblical theology, I think, means that if I understand the technical term biblical theology correctly, it means the understanding the Bible in parts, such as Paul's doctrine of righteousness, or Jeremiah's doctrine of judgment, or Isaiah's doctrine of holiness. But I'm not happy at that way of thinking, because it breaks the Bible up into these different ways of thinking. I think dogmatic theology is much healthier, which sees the Bible as a whole bearing witness to Christ and holding everything in relationship with one another, with everything else. And there, I hope that hasn't been too controversial.
As an Adam all die, that's just pure Reformed theology, a la John Murray, and much of the rest of it. Now, no one is fit to conduct a discussion on this but yourself, and so the thing is open for questions and debate, and you'll conduct it.
Right. Well, I feel nervous at this point because although I feel it's been a bit of a cheek of me, actually, seriously, to talk on this subject because I'm not really much of a scientist. And I've just read a lot on these subjects. And there's probably an awful lot I don't... Well, I know there obviously is an awful lot I don't know. And I know some of you will have technical knowledge which you'll be able to bring before me, and I may not be able to answer it. But anyway, have a go.
Maybe I will raise this. Christ, in his baptism, confessing the sins of all the world, is that right?
Yes, I put that as a thought. It's not explicitly stated in the Bible, is it? But it was a baptism in which men confessed their sins, and John the Baptist resisted baptizing Jesus for that reason, but he insisted. It may be wrong, but I know, as I mentioned...
It's a question of particular redemption.
Yes. Oh, I see. Is that the question? Particular limited atonement and all that. I didn't really want to get into that. No, I could do, but sincerely, I don't really want to get into that.
If I could follow up on a different tack, God speaking to particular redemption. If we understand Christ to be vicariously confessing the sins of the world, in some kind of sense, does that not obviate the need for blood atonement? Does not perfect contrition and repentance, which Christ would have given, I mean, that's what Jonathan Edwards first posited in his work on satisfaction and that John McCloud Campbell took up. If there is a perfect confession, why need there be any further atonement?
No, there has to be blood. But without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins.
Confession and atonement are not the same.
The point, though, that is if we understand what Christ was doing in his baptism as offering to the Father a perfect confession and a perfect repentance, how do we relate that to the work of the cross?
What then, Ian, does, I'm sure it's Hendrickson says that it was a baptism of repentance that John was involved in, right? And I'm sure Hendrickson says, therefore, all who came to that baptism came with sin. And Jesus came with sin, but the sins of others. What does Hendrickson mean by that then?
I find it incomprehensible in that.
I just know that in prayer, I feel awfully ignorant. But in the face of these questions, I haven't read these writers. I haven't read McLeod Campbell. The only theological book I read, and I don't say this to be pietistic, is the Bible. And I read other scientific books for my own interests, which I just explained to you. But I know that in the Bible we read of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah praying, confessing the sins of themselves and of the people. And I know that in my own experience of prayer meetings, where we have confessed the sins of our church and our nation, we've really felt the power of the Spirit of God.